Please take your Bibles and turn them to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed, and he went to the forest of Hereth. Thus is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. You remember from last week, in relationship to David's being in Gath, that David penned two psalms while he was in Gath. One was Psalm 56, which the superscription tells us is a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him at Gath. The other psalm that David penned during that time was written perhaps after his escape from Gath, and that was Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Well, someone asked me last week, I thought the king in Philistia was Achish, and it says there Abimelech. Is that the same person? And the answer to that is yes. In those days, Abimelech was a title like Pharaoh. And so it is referring to King Achish, who was the king of the Philistines at the time David fled there, seeking refuge from Saul's attempts to put him to death. Now David writes in Psalm 34, verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." I think when we sang that psalm this evening, that verse read, "Many are the trials of the righteous." Well, David certainly knows something about trials. David has been under a trial because of Saul's jealousy and hatred toward him. Saul wants David dead, and so David has had to flee, and David has fled to several different places. He's a man on the move, a man on the run. David, as we read last week, went to Nob, where the tabernacle and the priesthood was located. He eventually left Nob, having received their provisions for himself and his men. He also was given the sword of Goliath, the Philistine champion that he had defeated in the Valley of Elah. David goes from Nob and he goes southwest to Gath. We noted last week how surprising that was for him to make a decision to seek refuge in that place, given the fact that Gath was one of the five major cities of the Philistines. That Gath was Goliath's hometown. That Gath had many of the widows whose husbands David had slain as he went out and fought against the Philistines. David having been captured by the Philistines, puts on quite an act while he is incarcerated. He acts like a madman. And so the king of Achish, thinking to himself and saying to his servants, "I don't need another madman. Get him out of here. Let him go." And so we read in verse 1, "David therefore departed from there." David left. David knew that in Gath his life was no more safe than it was in Israel. And so David leaves Gath and he goes to the cave of Adullam. The cave of Adullam is somewhere between Gath and David's hometown of Bethlehem. Some commentators think that perhaps the reason David fled to that cave is that he was familiar with the caves in that area, that he perhaps would have been in that area shepherding his father's sheep, and during thunderstorms might have herded those sheep into those caves. This particular cave was a large cave, and there are several caves apparently in that area, in the foothills of Judea, that are quite large. When I think of a large cave, I don't know how many of you have been to the Mammoth Caves in Kentucky, but the main cave at the Mammoth Caves is absolutely huge and could accommodate hundreds of people. Well, I don't know how large this cave was, but I do know that it had enough room to accommodate the 400 people that came to David while he was at that place. David escaped to the cave, and the first people that came to David while he was there were his brothers and all his father's house. Now, they came to David in that place because they heard that he was there. Now, how they heard that he was there, we can only guess. Perhaps David had sent a messenger to his family to inform them of his whereabouts. They probably didn't know where David was, and so David sent someone to tell them where they could find him. Now the question becomes, why did his brothers and his mother and father go to him in that cave? It might have been out of their love and affection for David. Now, as I mentioned that, I want to remind you that David's brothers didn't seem to have a lot of love and affection for their youngest brother. That when David was sent by his father Jesse to the battlefield where his brothers were in Saul's army, and you had the army of Saul on one side of the Valley of Elah and the Philistine army on the other side of the Valley of Elah, when David gets there, he leaves his stuff that he brought. He runs to the front of the line. He sees his older brother, Eliab. And Eliab is less than happy to see him. Eliab says to David, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." In other words, Eliab is saying to his brother, "Why are you here, you snot-nosed, irresponsible, arrogant little brat?" Those are not words of, now I'm trying to put it to you in modern day terms. Those are not words of encouragement or endearment. But those are exactly the words that Eliab spoke to his brother. Well, it doesn't seem like Eliab has affection or love for his younger brother, and perhaps his other brothers didn't have much affection or love for David as well. But the love of a mother or father never stops, right? But not so much the love of siblings until the sibling gets in trouble. And then that familial love reveals itself. So it might have been that they joined David in that cave because of their love for him. A.W. Pink writes, true love is unaffected by the outward circumstances of its object. For the heart is genuinely knit to another, a change in his fortunes will not produce a change in its affections. David might be in the eyes of the world in disgrace, but that made no difference to those who love him. Perhaps they came because they loved David. And perhaps there was a second reason they came to that cave, and that is they feared for their own lives. They knew that Saul was demented. They knew that Saul was irrational. They knew that Saul was jealous of David and that Saul hated David. They knew that Saul himself had tried to kill David. They knew that Saul sent servants to kill David. And David, to this point, had always escaped. And so they're probably thinking that if David isn't safe, then because they are David's family, they aren't safe either. And so they fear for their lives, and that is the reason they have gone to the cave at Adullam. Well, I think it's probably a combination of those two things. But David's family is now with him. And then it says in our text, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. David starts with some 400, including, of course, some of his own family. And these would become the nucleus of David's kingdom. They would become the nucleus of his army. In 1 Samuel 25:13, a short while later, we learn that he had 600 men. And so David seems to be taking on all comers. Anyone who would come to him. Anyone who desired to join with him. It didn't matter what their status in life was. It didn't matter what their station was. David was willing to take them in. One commentator describes these people as, and I quote, folk who had themselves made a mess of their lives or had been the victim of the injustice of others. The Hebrew word translated in distress suggests that they were oppressed. These would have been debtors who couldn't repay, folk who had lost their property, people who in one way or another had fallen afoul of Saul's rogue government. Remember, Samuel had warned the people ahead of time that the king was going to rule despotically. And no doubt, folk who were disaffected with the powers that be for reasons that had nothing to do with justice or fair play. Those people who were in distress, who were in debt, who were discouraged, had come to join David. Now, these people were probably drawn to David because of his bravery in battle, because of his leadership ability, because of his charisma. They were also drawn to him because, like them, he was a man in distress, a man who was suffering under the hand of an unjust king. And isn't it true that birds of a feather flock together? And so these people were drawn to David. And in drawing the kind of people that David did to himself, David is like the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of people, because of his teaching and the authority with which he taught, what kind of people were drawn to Christ because of his ability to cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead? What kind of people were drawn to Christ? People in distress? People in debt? People who are discontent? Jesus did not draw to himself the upper crust of society. He did not draw the rich and the famous. Jesus drew to himself fishermen of no particular reputation. Jesus drew to himself a tax collector, the most despised people, or among the most despised people in Israel. Jesus drew to himself a zealot. Remember Simon the Zealot that we read about this morning? Jesus drew to himself women whom one commentator said were not an asset to a movement's reputation in the first century. Jesus drew to himself those people that the Pharisees called sinners. Jesus drew to himself adulteresses and adulterers. Jesus drew to himself the weak and the sick. Jesus drew to himself the very kind of people that David drew to himself. And you know what? The kind of people that came to David in the cave, the kind of people that followed Jesus, are the kind of people that are still drawn to Christ today. They're the kind of people that were drawn not only to David, not only to Jesus, but also to the apostles. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, here's what Paul writes: "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So what was true of David's day, what was true of Christ's time, what was true of the apostles' ministry, and has been true throughout church history, is true today. Those people who are drawn to Christ are those who are in distress, who are in debt, and who are discontent. Because think about those descriptions spiritually. Those who come to Christ are those who are in distress. And if that word could be translated oppressed, isn't it true that that's what Satan and sin do? They oppress people. People are in bondage, Scripture tells us, to sin and to Satan. It is a bondage from which they cannot escape. People are in debt spiritually, and they owe a debt to God that is impossible for them to pay. They cannot by their own efforts. They cannot by their own works. They cannot satisfy the justice of Almighty God. All men and women are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short to the glory of God. And the wages of sin is always death. There is a debt to be paid to Almighty God. A debt that we cannot pay. And only those who know that they cannot pay that debt are those who flee to Christ for salvation. Flee to Christ because the Scripture says that Jesus has paid that debt for them by His death on the cross. And those who are discontent, those who are not satisfied living in sin, living the kind of life that they are living, who are not satisfied with the things that they had trusted in to put them in good stead with God, those people who are discontent, who know that they need a Savior, those are the people who come to Christ. And Paul says, you know what? In the church, God has brought to Himself not the noble, not the mighty, not the rich, not the famous. God is, in fact, drawn to Himself folks who are the opposite of that. And why? Well, Paul tells us that no flesh will glory in His sight. Because those people who come to Christ, recognizing who and what they are before Him, come to Him humbly, not full of pride. They come not putting forth their own good works for salvation. They come calling upon Christ, believing in His work to save them from their sin. Those are the people that come to Christ. And so David has, like Jesus, a ragtag group of followers. It says, so he became captain over them. In other words, these people that came to David in the cave that day came there that he might rule them. They had had enough of Saul's rule. They found that Saul's rule was cruel and unjust. And so they came to David in that cave seeking relief from that kind of tyranny. And David then becomes captain over them. And isn't that true of all those who come to Christ for salvation? When you come to Christ for salvation, you are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign. He is the captain. He is the one who not only saves you, but the one who calls you to submit to His rule and to His authority. Remember this invitation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. Now, Jesus doesn't say that there isn't a yoke. There is. But He says His yoke is easy and my burden is light. When you come to Christ, the one who rules over you is the compassionate, merciful, sovereign Savior. The one who gave His life for His sheep. The one who loves you with a love that will never die. The one who has saved you and given you His Spirit. The one by whom you have an inheritance in the heavens. That one is your captain. That one is your Lord. That one that you have come to for salvation, you have also come to so that He might rule over you. Those who came, David became their captain. Then it says that David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." Now here we see a godly man, a godly son. Here we see a man who wants to fulfill the fifth commandment. And what is that fifth commandment? It is for children to honor their parents. And David wants to honor his parents by taking them to a place that will be safe for them and secure. His dad is way past fighting age. And of course, his mother was aged as well. And so in their old age, David wants to make sure his parents are taken care of. And so he goes to Moab. Now, isn't it strange that he would go to Moab? The Moabites and the Israelites didn't always have the best of relationship. But David goes to Moab. He goes to the king of Moab, expecting that he will find shelter for his parents. Why does he go to Moab? Well, I think he goes for this reason. Because he has some capital in relationship to Moab. And what's his capital? What's he counting on? You remember who his great-grandmother was? Ruth. And what was she? A Moabite. Ruth married Boaz. Boaz and Ruth had Obed. Obed and his wife had Jesse, and Jesse and his wife had David. So David goes to the king and he says, "Listen, my grandmother was a Moabite." And the king said, "Welcome." And what David sought for his parents, he received from that king. But you see, David, who is a man after God's own heart, in his distress, in his flight, when his family comes to them, is particularly anxious to take care of his mother and father. If you want to measure the godliness of a child, look at the way they treat their parents. Because a godly child, no matter what age, a godly child will want to honor their mother and their father. And young ladies, when you have a boy who is interested in you and wants to court you, and you want to know whether that boy will be a suitable spouse, you've heard this before, look at the way he treats his mother. Because it's likely that that is the way he will treat you. And if he loves, honors, and respects his mother, he will love, honor, and respect you. Pretty simple. David was concerned to take care of his household. And according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man requires the office of a bishop, Paul says, he desires a good thing. And then he gives the qualifications for a bishop, for a man who desires that office. That man must be blameless and must be the husband of one wife. And later on in that text, it says that he must manage his own household well. You see, godly men are concerned to take care of their family. Family is a priority. And it is sad that in the past, some of the greatest missionaries and some of the greatest pastors, men whose names you would recognize, have been the lousiest fathers and have not placed their family first. They have placed their ministry first. They have placed the mission field first. They have placed other things before their own family. And that causes a lot of harm. That causes a lot of hard feelings. I know, because at Columbia Bible College, when I was the assistant dean of men, I had men who grew up on the mission field. I talked to men whose dads had been pastors. I talked to young men whose fathers were too busy to minister to them and to father them. And they were hurt. And they were discouraged. And they had bad relationships with their fathers. And that's a shame, because it shouldn't be like that. And I never will forget, we had a missionary talk to the men. We used to have chapels just for the guys. This missionary was a missionary in Germany. He had gone to Columbia Bible College. And when he came, knowing how strongly the Bible College pushed missions, and he himself was a missionary, he said, "Young men, don't forget this. If God calls you to the mission field, if God calls you to be a pastor, if God doesn't call you to either one of those things," he says, "do not neglect your family." He said, "because if you lose your family, you've lost everything." Doesn't matter how many people you've led to Christ. Doesn't matter how many churches you have planted. Doesn't matter how many presbyteries have been established if you have lost your family. Then that is a black mark on you as a husband and father. That is a black mark against you as a leader, because you have neglected the church that was in your own home. Well, David was concerned to take care of his mother and his father. And then we read that this guy named Gad suddenly shows up. Now, Gad is a prophet. And we don't know why Gad came to David in Moab while he was at that stronghold. We don't know where Gad came from. Perhaps Gad came from Samuel's school of prophets. and that God had sent him to David. And when he came to David, Gad had a message. Do not stay in the stronghold. That is, don't stay in this place outside of Israel. This isn't where you belong. As difficult as things are for you in your home country, Gad says, depart and go to the land of Judah. Now here David has what Saul no longer has. You remember Saul had a prophet named Samuel. And Samuel would come to Saul and tell Saul what he was supposed to do. And Saul had a habit of disobeying the instruction that he got from Samuel. And in disobeying Samuel, he was disobeying the Lord. Samuel was the Lord's prophet. And for that reason, God had rejected Saul from being the king of Israel. And God said through the prophet Samuel, he would put a neighbor of his in his place. And so Samuel eventually leaves Gibeah, departs from Saul, never to return. And so now Saul hears no word from God. Why? Because there's no prophet to bring that word. And why is there no prophet? Because Saul was consistently disobedient to the word that Samuel the prophet came with. And so here's Gad, this prophet who comes to David and tells David to leave Moab and to go back in to Judah. And David's probably thinking to himself, I'm going from the fire pan back into the fire. And yet, what does David do? How does David respond? Unlike Saul, David did what the prophet of Gad told him to do. Now, we no longer have prophets in our day and age that receive direct revelation from God to tell us what to do in given situations and circumstances. But what we do have is the written record of the message of the prophets and the apostles. God has given us His word. And as David will write later on, God's word is a lamp unto his feet and a light to his path. And that's what God's word is for us. That word is completed. That word is inerrant. That word is infallible. That word is true. And God has given us that word that we might have our steps directed by it. And when God speaks, when He gives a command, when He issues a judgment, then we are to listen, we are to submit, we are to obey. Like David. And then there's that issue of the greater son of David, who said this of himself, I always do the things that please the Father. Jesus, the scripture tells us, learned obedience how? Through the things he suffered. And so follow the example of David and the greater son of David. Be obedient. What has been given to you in the Word of God. It is sufficient to direct your life. It is sufficient to be a light for your path. And when God commands, obey what God has given to you. And here's the last thing. Obedience does bring blessing. We learn that in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. But it does not always bring immediate blessing. Because David said, many are the trials, or many are the afflictions of the righteous. There are going to be troubles. There are going to be trials. And you might find yourself at some point like David, on the run and homeless. And I would remind you that Jesus, when he was in the flesh, second person of the Trinity in his incarnation, the foxes had their holes, the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has what? No place to lay his head. If you follow Christ, if you obey Christ, you might find yourself in some very unusual places. And when you find yourself in those unusual places, do what David did. There are two psalms that were written by David during his time in that cave. And in those two psalms, one was Psalm 142, and the other psalm was Psalm 57. But in those two psalms, you'll find that when David was in that cave, when David was in that trial, when David was under distress, that he did what he did when he was captured by the Philistines, and he wrote Psalm 56. What did he do? He cried out to God. He prayed. God would protect him, that God would be his rock, that God would be his stronghold, that God would be his deliverer. He prayed. And the Scripture tells us, as God's people, that when we are in distress, when we are suffering, what does James tells us we are supposed to do? He tells us that we are supposed to pray. If anyone is suffering, James writes, let him pray. Is that what you do when you're in distress? Is that what you do when you're in debt? Is that what you do when you're discontent? You pray and cry out to God. Or is your first recourse to think to yourself, how can I get myself out of this mess? Well, yes, we must take wise action, but we must first pray. And that's what David did. And in doing that, he thus sets the example for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so much to learn from David. So much to learn from these trials and afflictions. So much for us to glean from David's life. And Father, we've covered a lot of territory this evening. Help us, Father, to remember the lessons that we have learned here. Help us to remember particularly that you have given to us in your word wise counsel. You have given to us in your word your commandments. You have given to us in your word your ordinances. You have given to us in your word the truth. And we are to obey that word that we have been given. You have also made available to us prayer. And as David cried out to you in his distress, oh God, we would cry out to you in ours. For Father, we, as we look around our culture, as we consider the church, we feel distressed. We are concerned. And, O Father, because of our concern, not only with others, but with ourselves, and our disobedience, and our lukewarmness, and our lack of love, in our distress, we would cry out to You, O God, make us the people You desire us to be, that we might bring You glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.